Continuing our survey of the message, we really haven't begun looking yet at any of the specific subjects or topics that we'll try to develop in due course, but we're setting up the basic argument of Proverbs as it relates to the theme of wisdom. And I've established for you, I think, from the development in the opening chapters, particularly in chapter 8, the identification of wisdom as Christ, as Messiah, and a relationship then to that wisdom, to Christ, as the wisdom of God, is absolutely fundamental to any personal exercise of wisdom that will take us in the pursuit of godliness, the pursuit of holiness. Now, last week we started looking at wisdom as the subjective aspect, our subjective experience, our exercise of wisdom. Once we have a relationship with Christ, then we have the foundation, we have the ability, because of that relationship with Christ, to do those things that are pleasing unto God. And that is the very essence of what this subjective wisdom is. Wisdom is the skill, it is the ability to do the will of God, to perform the biblical ethic, if you will. And Proverbs is going to describe for us the various spheres in which that biblical ethic is to be performed. Now, I'm making three general statements before we start looking at some of these detailed areas of wisdom that form the foundation, I think, or at least our overview of where this subjective wisdom is to be understood. I made the statement last time, and we spent most of our discussion last week on this idea, that the principle of subjective wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Proverbs over and over again directs us to fear the Lord. The principle then of subjective wisdom, the principle of our doing the will of God, is fearing the Lord. As the beginning of it, we looked at two different references, you remember. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. On the one hand, it is the starting place. It is where it all begins. There is no hope whatsoever of ever doing anything that pleases God apart from the fear of the Lord. That's where it begins. But not only is it the beginning place, the starting place, but according to that statement in chapter 9, verse 10, it is the very essence of wisdom, of understanding. So the fear of God is where it begins, and the fear of God is where it persists and in which it continues. The ability to please God is inseparably connected then to the fear of the Lord, which I define in very broad terms, in very simplistic terms, as living in the constant awareness of the Lord. And we defined some last week. Aspects of what it is to fear the Lord, both from the awe aspect, recognizing the character of God, the virtues of God, the perfections of God, as we then see ourselves as the humble creatures that we are, and we worship Him, and we give Him the respect and the reverence, the worship that is due unto His holy name. That is a very important part of fear. There will be no true worship of God unless there is the proper fear of the Lord. But there is then the ethical aspect of that as well, where there is a dread on the one hand of the punishment, the chastisement that would come against our disobedience, knowing the Lord's intolerance of sin, and we'll see that developed here in a bit, because we know His perspective of sin, how He views sin, how He hates sin, and the consequences of that sin. We are going to live in such a way, by the fear of God, by the fear of the consequences of sin, to do those things that are displeasing unto Him. On the other hand, there is the fear of marring the relationship, perhaps more mature. And indeed, I trust this is where we all will come, that we so fear the Lord because of the love that we have for Him, because of the overwhelming sense of the relationship that we have with Him, that we will not do anything that will in any way hinder or mar the relationship that we have with Him. That is a genuine fear. Now, over and over again, Proverbs is going to be setting down the fear of the Lord as the great motive that directs us to depart from evil, the great motive that directs us and leads us into the pursuit of holiness. This, I cannot emphasize enough, is a fundamental, it is an overwhelming theme in this book. And while there will be much practical advice and counsel and instruction that is given in this area and that area, at the bottom of it, at the top of it, in the middle of it, is this truth that we must fear the Lord, a living in the constant, unceasing awareness that God is, and everything that this book reveals to us about God is true. And that is, then, I say, to be that which overshadows us and gives definition and direction to our life. Now, this fear of God is not a gloomy passivity. It is not an anxiety as we think of God that we shy away from Him. No, it is not a gloom. It is not that which brings despair. But it is that which is based upon the will of God, which opposes all selfish and human pursuits and efforts, and produces that ultimate dread, I say, of doing anything to disobey the Lord. Let's look here, and we're going to be skipping around. I think you understand that as we look at these various themes, we're going to be not sticking in any one particular chapter, but looking at all the evidence, or at least a sample of the evidence, in the book. So I trust your pages aren't sticking together, and we can find these references quickly. But I'm looking, first of all, here at a very familiar and well-known portion in chapter 3, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Very well known. And also we're going to link verse 7 to this as it brings up this idea that we are addressing here, the fear of the Lord. And I want us to see here that the starting place is not in the autonomy of human reason. It is not in the autonomy of the human will, but it is in this constant trust, dependence upon the Lord. You know the verses. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. You can see the link. Fearing God, departing from evil. We're going to see that link over and over again in the wisdom books. You remember the description that we had of Job. How did the Lord describe Job? A man that feared God and eschewed evil, that turned from evil. The fear of God and the turning, the departing, the rejection of evil go hand in hand. That's why I say this fear of God becomes an ultimate motive for Christian living. Whether it be the fear of anxiety or the fear of punishment, rather, or the fear of love, it is that which motivates us away from evil, away from sin, to purity. But I do link this statement at verse 7 to what precedes in these familiar verses. I say we quote these verses often, and I don't know how many people would identify Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 as their life verse. And that's good if you understand the implications of what this is saying. But in these verses, we have the complete abandonment of self-will, the complete abandonment of self-effort and wisdom in our own eyes, and an utter and total dependence upon God for all of His leading, for all of His direction. Good to have these verses as life verses, but better, whether they're your life verse or not, to live in the reality of what these verses are counseling, to set aside our confidence in self and our human reason, and set aside the autonomy of our wills. And our wills must become subject to His will. And this becomes indeed the very key part of our sanctification, as our wills become submitted to His will. And that is the work of the Spirit of God within us. We're going to be talking about sanctification more and more here. There is that conformity to the image of God, but there is then that constant, that day by day, that progressive dying unto sin and living unto righteousness as our wills become submitted to His will, a constant trust. The trust and the fear of God are here linked together. Fear of the Lord, and I'm not going to look at every reference, but I dare say I could multiply references for you in this book that link the fear of God to the pursuit of holiness, to the departing of evil. I just turn here to chapter 8. We considered in some detail, but there's the word of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Verse 13 of chapter 8, the fear of the Lord is to hate. And the idea of hate there is at the very essence of rejection. We abhor it, yes. We abhor it. It is repulsive to it, and that it ought to be. But this word hate, we want to keep in mind, when you see the word hate and the word love, in the Old Testament particularly, these are not principally emotional words. It's not just saying that we hate evil in the sense that we abhor it, that we have this repulsion. That ought to be the case. We ought to abhor it. But it's a word of the will. We reject it. We reject it. The fear of the Lord is to reject evil. It is to turn aside from evil. This theme, I say over and over again, is going to make itself clear, no matter what the particular area of holiness that is being pursued, whether it's in the home or whether in the workplace or whether wherever, at the overwhelming motivating force is the fear of the Lord. I can't emphasize that enough, and I grieve often when we think of the lack of focus and the lack of emphasis that is placed upon this absolute necessity of religion in the day in which we live. It is made light of. The fear of God is set down as something that we are not to be characterized by in this dispensation. We've evolved away from that. We are now just to love the Lord, and whatever they think that means. I'm saying to you, according to this book, that there is no love of God without the fear of God. The two go inseparably together. There's no fear of God unless there's the knowledge of God. Those two go hand in hand. To know God is to fear God. And that is not contrary to whatever we think it is to love God. There is no true love apart from that true fear. Now, we noted last time, and chapter 9, verse 10 makes this clear, that there is the link between the knowing God and the fearing God. Now, I would like to take time, and I'm only going to be suggestive here because we're hardly scratching the surface and it seems like the summer is almost gone as we do this particular project. But there is a great theology in the book of Proverbs. There is a great theology that sets before our eyes who the Lord is. I say the more we know God, the more there will be the fear of God. This is not left in just some abstract concept. This book sets down to us in very clear terms, in very expressed terms, who it is that we are to fear. We talk about this being a practical book. But there is no practical Christian living, and we've said this 1,000 times in this place, there is no practical Christian living apart from a doctrinal foundation. And this book that we tout as being practical is filled with theology. It is filled with theology. And the application is drawn from those theological statements. Now, this has a very advanced and a very detailed theology, proper theology, that is the doctrine of God, reveals many truths, both concerning God's perfections and the works of the Lord that make Him worthy of fear. Let me just list some of these, and this is not going to be all-inclusive, and I'll suggest a couple of references that we may look at, but again, these are not all-inclusive. This goes all the way through the book, but there's a great emphasis, first of all, upon the sovereignty of God. Upon the sovereignty of God. And it's, I think, not without significance. Here's a doctrine that theologians like to argue about. Here's a doctrine that man, with his own preconceived, unbiblical notions concerning his own will, seeks to define in a way that makes him happy with his being the master of his own fate or what have you. And they come to this book and I say they make it practical. And that's good. I want to make it practical. But I think it's not certainly without significance that in a book that is set down as being the most practical book in the Bible, one of the fundamental truths and frequent truths about God is the fact that He is a sovereign God, that He is absolute sovereign. There is no doctrine, as far as our practical Christian living is concerned, that is more significant for us than to realize that our God is a sovereign God. Why is this something that bothers man? Well, it bothers man because he has a wrong conception of his own will and a wrong conception of his own inherent significance. But those of us who have submitted to the Lord, those of us who know Him as He's revealed Himself, there ought be no more practical and dear truth to us than the fact that our God sits upon a throne. And I've made this statement before. I get the impression sometimes that many Christians today think that God is in heaven on bleachers, that He's just a spectator of everything that is going on in this world. I'm telling you, God is not sitting on bleachers. God is sitting upon a throne. And there He rules. He is not just a spectator of the affairs of man. God is watching you. Well, yeah, God is watching you, but He's doing more than sitting there applauding or frowning upon how you make the play. He is a sovereign ruler as He sits upon that heavenly throne. And the book of Proverbs, over and again, makes it clear that God is in control of all. Let's just look at a few references here. We have a little sword drill. See how fast we can find these references. Proverbs 16. Two or three references here. So, Proverbs 16, verse 4. The Lord hath made all things for Himself. This takes us even to the creating work of God. The Lord hath made all things for Himself. Yea, even the wicked for the day of evil, the day of calamity, for the day of judgment. What it says, even the wicked made for the day of evil, not for the day of sin. We've talked about this word evil before. Evil is not just a reference to the activity of sin, but it is disaster, it is calamity, it is, in this case, judgment. Look what it says, that God has made even the wicked for the day of judgment. The Lord is the one disposing the destinies, if you will, of every man. Verse 9 of the same chapter. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. Verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Here's something that appears from every human perspective to be simply a matter of chance. The lot is cast. The lot is cast. You flip the coin. What side is it going to land on? Just a matter of chance. Seemingly just a matter of chance. But even these things that from our perspective seem to be neither here nor there, that seem to be just, I say, a matter of chance, God controls. God controls. The whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Look at chapter 9, verse 21. Or chapter 19, I'm sorry. Chapter 19, verse 21. There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. The counsel, not just the advice that God gives. That's not what the counsel refers to here. A counsel is that purpose. It is that decree of God, if you will. It is that eternal counsel, that eternal decree of God that is going to stand. It will not falter. It cannot be altered. It will not change, even though man's devices may seek to bring a change. The Lord's counsel, the Lord's purpose, is that which stands. Chapter 20, verse 24. Man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his way, the whole course of life, within the purpose of God? And then verse 21, or chapter 21, verse 1, very familiar verse. But it's one that we ought to take great confidence in. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it, whithersoever he will. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Does it say here that it is the righteous king whose heart is in the hand of the Lord? It doesn't say that. Does it say that king that understands the law of God and the precepts of God, that is setting his course of government to honor and glorify God? Is it that king whose heart is in the hand of God? Oh, that one is, certainly. But the king's heart is in the hand of a God, in the hand of the Lord. It doesn't matter whether he's a good king or a bad king. It doesn't matter whether he is a righteous or a wicked king. His heart is in the hand of the Lord. And the dispositions of that heart are controlled ultimately and directed ultimately by the purpose of Almighty God. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Now, the application there, I think, is certainly significant. We get all upset and we get bothered and we get frustrated as we look at the kings that God has placed over our government. And indeed, they are wicked men. Wicked men. But God's in control. God's in control. I believe in exercising the means that God has given. I believe that government, and we'll look at this in Proverbs, because Proverbs addresses this theme. What's our relationship to government? And I believe that government is that which God has established. And whatever the government is in a given land is what God has established. I think we in our society here think that the only government God has ever given was democracy. And unless it's democratic, then God is not in control and, you know, the devil is having a heyday. The Bible didn't say that. Government. Dictatorship. When Paul made those statements in Romans chapter 13, he was talking about a wicked dictatorship. But God set it up. And it had a purpose. To bring ultimate glory to God. Caesar's? Yeah, Caesar's. God was manipulating the hand of the Caesar. Or the heart of the Caesars. And Paul says you submit to it. Well, we're going to see this developed in Proverbs. Now, there's Christians today that get frustrated and upset thinking that our country is abandoned by God because of Democrats in the office. It's nonsense. It's nonsense. And we get so taken up sometimes with the nature of our politics that we lose sight of the fact. Now, I say, let's use the means and let's vote for those that we think are the best men. But I've talked to Christians in this area that I believe would vote for the devil if he ran as Republican just because he wasn't Democrat. Come on. Have your politics. Have your politics. But understand, please, and let's put our trust where the trust deserves to be placed. Not any human leader. Because whether we like it or not, whether we understand it or not, the heart of Clinton is in the hand of God. And God is turning it. And we say, I don't understand where God's going. Fine. Fine. So we don't understand. But here's the stupidity of our hearts and our minds, that just because we don't understand where God is taking things, we think God's not taking things anyplace. See? Because God's not doing it the way I would do it. We think he's not in control. I don't know what else to say here. I try not to use this word as much, but it's stupid. Okay? It's stupid. And it's our stupidity. It's our stupidity. God's not worried about it, you see. God's not in the least bit worried that his purpose is going to be frustrated. God is not in the least bit worried that his plan is somehow going to be abrogated by Democrats in office. Not in the least. Not in the least. He's not worried. We're worried because we're weak. See? We get worried because we can only see the nose in front of our face. But the nose that we see in front of our face is all we know. That's good. And so we get so frustrated. Here's why I say it's practical. To get our eyes off of ourselves. To get our eyes off of our circumstances. To get our eyes away from the little minuscule point of time in which we exist. To the God who sits upon the throne and governs and directs, manipulates the affairs of this creation to accomplish his purpose. Now you tell me, please. You tell me. why does that truth bother even some Christians? I don't understand it. I don't understand it. Do we want a God who sits up in heaven pacing back and forth? Saying, oh, what to do, what to do? It's not the God that's revealed in this book. But you'd think sometimes that's the kind of God that would make Christians today happy. That somehow limited by the affairs of this world. He's not. God is in control. Well, other verses, all the way through. He's the Creator. He's the Creator. Perhaps I should have started with this, but many references that speak to us of the creating activity of God. And I've made the statement before, in theology, we always link the creation with sovereignty, creation with providence. Because God creates, He rules. He owns, and therefore He has the right to dispose of that which He creates according to His purpose. But we learn in this book that God is the Creator. Oh, just a few references. Chapter 14, verse 31. He that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his Maker, his Creator. His Creator. Now, there is a great lesson that we'll hopefully come to in one of the subject studies. I want to look at our humanitarianism and the requirement that we have before God to have a humanitarian interest and the welfare for those that are less fortunate than ourselves. Well, to reproach the poor is to reproach the Creator. There's a link here, but I look at it here at this point simply to focus upon the fact that God is stated as the Creator. Chapter 17 and verse 5, same idea. Who mocks the poor reproaches the Maker. Same idea. Verse 20, or chapter 20, I'm sorry, verse 12. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord hath made even both of them. Our abilities, ourselves, and our functions are the creation of God. And again, over and over again, God is the Creator. Not just of the world. He is. He is the Creator of the world. But He's our Creator. He's our Creator. He's our fellow man's Creator. And let's see then the control, therefore, and the right, therefore, the prerogatives, therefore, that God has over His creation. And let's understand then that as His creation, man is in the image of God. And how we respond to man, how we react to our fellow man, in one way or another testifies to our relationship with God. And that's true in the book of Proverbs. It's true in the book of Genesis. There is a fundamental importance to man that makes him distinct from every other aspect of creation because he's in the image of God. And because man is in the image of God, and you understand what I'm saying here, mankind, God has made mankind in His image. There is then a particular view of mankind that we ought to have. Certainly a special view of believers, but of mankind. Of mankind. Whether they are us or look of us, look like us, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Of mankind in the image of God. And therefore, there is a relationship. And there is a perspective and there is an activity that we ought to have to our fellow man because of the relationship that we have with God. We'll try to develop that some in due course as well. This book sets down God as being omniscient, just suggesting some of the truths about God that this book focuses on. God is omniscient. God knows all. Nothing escapes His knowledge. Look at chapter 5, verse 21. For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and He pondereth all His goings. Chapter 15, verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Verse 11, same chapter. Hell and destruction are before the Lord. How much more than the hearts of the children of men? Couple this with other references that make it clear that God, because He knows our very hearts, is the judger of our motives. Let's take a look at a reference or two that suggests that, and then we'll make a comment. Chapter 16, verse 2. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. The Lord looks beyond what we do only to why we do what we do. What are our motives? What are the intents of our heart that give expression to this activity or that activity? Or do we do the right thing? Not because of our desire to impress the Lord, if you will, but to impress others. Or what? This is a powerful truth. Now again, here's one of those doctrines of God that we learn as doctrines. God is infinite. God is infinite in His knowledge. And we say, yes, that means God knows all things. And we use this nice word, omniscient, all-knowing. He sees all. He knows all. That's true. That is absolutely true. But please, let us get away just from a head understanding of what it means that God is omniscient to the implications of that for ourselves. That is not just one of the incommunicable perfections of deity. It is that. It is that. But if we can be overwhelmed with that truth, that God knows. God knows absolutely everything. Everything that we do, that'd be bad enough for some of the things that we do. That'd be bad enough. God knows everything that we do. Nothing escapes His notice. But it goes beyond that. That not only does God see the course of our actions, but He sees the very intent and the very motive and the very impetus of our hearts. He knows it all. It's not too hard to see why that knowledge ought to precipitate the fear of the Lord. Proverbs, I say, does not just throw out this abstract idea, fear God. Fear God, know God. Well, what about God? What do we know about God? He's Creator, He's sovereign, He's omniscient. He knows everything. He knows everything. There were things, and I suppose every one of us can go back in our memories. Things that we've done we ought not to have done. I don't know you, and you don't know me from that standpoint, but I remember, you know, as a kid, there were things that I did that I didn't want my parents to know. And I suppose my kids have done the same thing. Things they've done that they hope that I never find out. And there are things that I did that I hope, to this day, I hope my parents never find out. You know? No, it's not true. But it's amazing how much they knew that I thought they didn't know. It's amazing. But see, that's foolish. That's foolish. I was a stupid kid. Stupid kid. I figured if I could just hide it from my parents, everything would be okay. God knows. And what God knew about what I did and what God knew about my heart was infinitely more important than my parents thought. See? Infinitely more significant. I could maybe, and I would get good at it. See? I was pretty good at it. Until my sister found out, and that was always, you know, trouble, because it was always good when I knew something that she did, too. And we could barter. But that's stupid. It's stupid. Because God knew. He knew everything. And I could not hide from God. Now that is what I want us to get a hold of. That's what I want to get a hold of. I want my kids to get a hold of that. I want you to get a hold of that. That no matter what, no matter what, God knows. God knows. That's a fearful thing. It's a fearful thing. My time is gone here. It's a fearful thing. But it ought to be a comforting thing for us. It ought to be a motivating thing for us. Every time I think of this, I'm reminded of the passage there in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, that I've addressed before with you. To me, it's the most profound, one of the most profound statements of testimony that I think we have anywhere in the Scriptures. Profound statement of testimony. You know the passage, 2 Corinthians 5. Paul, at verse 10, addresses our appearance before the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 11, therefore, knowing the terror or the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God. And I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. I want you to think about that in closing here. Paul makes the statement, the day is going to come and we all appear before Christ. Everything's going to be open. You can interpret that eschatologically as you will, but it's not the point. Paul does not make this an eschatological statement. Focus upon the reality that one day we're going to appear, be manifest completely before Christ. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, knowing the awareness of God, terror, perhaps an unhappy translation for the connotation it brings to us, the awareness of God, we persuade men. Now, I know this verse is probably more often than not taken out of context and made into an impetus for evangelism. I'm all for evangelism, but that's not what this verse is talking about. This verse is not talking about persuading men to accept the gospel. It is not. You do that, but that's not what this verse is saying. Persuading men of what? Paul here is justifying his own apostleship. He's being accused of this, that, and the other thing. And he's telling these people, listen, God knows me. God knows me inside and He knows me outside. He knows everything I do and why I do it. I want you people to know the same thing. We are persuading men of our integrity, of our motives, of our everything, but God knows. We persuade men, but we are already made manifest to God, and I trust will be open up to you as well. Now I say that as a profound testimony of a man whose heart was pure and right before God. I've said often that I would be happy, and I dare say we all would be happy, if God knew us, only as men knew us. Yeah? God, I would be happy if God knew me, only as man knows me. But Paul was saying, I want you to know me as God knows me. I want you to know what makes me tick. I want you to know my innermost motives, just as God knows. Say, there's a man who knew what it was to live in the reality of God. To be motivated by the fear of the Lord. Because God knows it all. He knows it all. Well, let's close in prayer. Our gracious Lord, we pray today that as we worship together, we would know Your Spirit and Your presence with us. We pray that the Lord would take this word and apply it well to our heart. We were thinking in the catechism this morning of how this word is a means of grace. And we pray indeed, Lord, that the Word of God which You have revealed to us by Your Spirit indeed would become a means of grace to our hearts. Speak to us. Bless the worship hour to follow. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.